Brian.
Brian and Myrna now are living in Cloverdale. Brian's the lead pastor of Pacific Community Church, which is also an Alliance church out there in Surrey area. Their kids and grandkids are growing up, so you could probably talk to them about that after the service. They'd love to chat with you about that. And it gives me great joy to have Brian here today to, after 9.5 years, preach his first sermon in a Sunday service here. So, I love you, man.
Thank you. Well, some things never change, and the warmth and love of Dave Sattler is one of them. You know, when you hear an introduction of a preacher, you have to consider that it's a lot like a very expensive perfume. It's nice to smell, but it's fatal if swallowed. And so is the case with that. But, you know, sitting here and worshiping with you and kind of looking around, there are some things that have changed. The color of the walls have changed slightly. You've got new carpet. You've got some really cool light things going on here using skids. I'm sure there's some kind of spiritual symbolism about that. And the bathrooms are better. They're a lot better. Dave Pettigrew, thank you, Dave. There's a really cool cafe. The wall's been taken out. But there are some things that are the same. You know, God is here. God is here. That's the most important thing. The Holy Spirit is here. The Holy Spirit is working in your church, and I hear such good stories. And you guys are here. Some of you are new. You've come in the last 10 years, but others of you, you old-timers, you're here. Lita Jones doesn't look a day older after a whole decade. And, you know, I said to her, Lita, after all these years, still no gray in your hair. And so it's really, really good to be here. And I just have to say thank you for inviting me and Myrna. And thank you for the impact you had on our family for those 17 years. You know, the greatest gift you gave us is you provided peers and friends for our children from the time they were very young until they graduated from high school. And you provided adult role models, a youth pastor and youth workers and Sunday school teachers who discipled our kids and modeled what it meant to be a Christian. And we will be eternally grateful for the role that this church has played. So I got to stop and preach. Dave, when do I need to be done? Be honest. Follow along if you have your Bibles, John chapter 21, John 21, a very familiar story. Holy Spirit, anoint me in this very familiar and special place, and anoint all of my brothers and sisters, and beyond the sacred page, may we see you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, or the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana of Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them. And they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not recognize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." And when they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. When the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord," and as soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in a boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. And when they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there, with fish on it, and some bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you've just caught." Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153, but even with so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took bread, and he gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. And when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said. "You know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." The following story grabbed my attention, written by Peter Bray of the United Kingdom. This is what he says. "Before becoming a Christian in the autumn of 1986, I was a successful businessman. I had all the trimmings, a nice house, the cars, a good business, a family, or so I thought. My personal philosophy was centered on me. What was good for me must be good for everybody else. Then it all started to go wrong. Business became difficult. Sales collapsed and the banks foreclosed on me. Everything was lost. My wife had had enough and left me. My two children completely went off the rails, and my business collapsed. The house and the cars, they all went. I was left entirely alone. I went to see my accountant to put what was left into some sort of order, as it had gotten to the point where it seemed best for me to end it all. But unbeknown to me, the accountant, my accountant, was a Christian. I came to pieces in front of him and collapsed in tears, but instead of him being embarrassed, as I would have been, he reached out to me and told me that he was a Christian and that I did not need to go through this on my own, that both he and God loved me. It was as if someone turned on a torch and the darkness that was surrounding me was pierced by its light. Over the next few months, my accountant stayed in contact with me. He helped me in all sorts of practical ways and continually reminded me of God's love for me. Eventually, after several months, I accepted his invitation to go with him to church. And the rest, as they say, is history. I became a Christian, and I have experienced God's love for me ever since. Signed, Peter Bray of the UK. The thing about this story that I find humorous, and you'll have to forgive me if it's an offense to you, is that the unnamed guy who brings Peter Bray to Christ is an accountant. He's an accountant. By the way, accountants as people are really wonderful. This church has got some really good ones that I know quite well and haven't seen some of them for some time. I personally really appreciate my accountant. She really helped me this year. She saved me a lot of money come April. But if I were ready to jump off a bridge, my accountant would not be the first person that I would call. I would probably call somebody else, maybe a pastor, but not an accountant. And of course, the question is, don't accountants simply help people with their taxes and with their bookkeeping and with their money? Not if you're a Christian accountant. The adjective changes everything. So what does a Christian accountant and a Christian stay-at-home mom and a Christian construction worker and a Christian engineer and a Christian teacher and a Christian student all have in common besides the fact that they are Christians? Their vocations are all holy. As G. Campbell Morgan said, all toil is holy if the toiler be holy. Our work is the place where the kingdom advances. Our vocation is the stage in which we all partner with God, as somebody said, in the recreation or redemption of the cosmos. Vocation is the place where you and I get changed. It's the place where we're sanctified. It's hard. It's all about earning income and paying bills and working and living with people that are not always the most easy to live and work with. It's about mission. But as we will see from our text this morning and the story of the miraculous catch of fish, that between the fish, which represents employment, and money, remember, these guys were not sport fishing. They were fishing and they fished all night because they needed money to pay the bills. They had not worked for a long time. Between the fish or the place of employment and the charcoal fire where Jesus is saying, come sit down with me, There is an invitation extended to us by the risen Jesus that changes the way we look at our work, the way that we look at our vocation. This is a sermon about how the two, the fire and the fish, come together. And of course, the story is so familiar, and you guys have been in the book of Luke for a while, and in the book of Luke, there's actually a very similar story, isn't there, about a miraculous catch of fish, but it is a very different story. So this is the second time that this has now happened in the lives of the disciples. After the two resurrection appearances, the disciples return to their old stomping grounds in Galilee. And the reason they go there is because Mary Magdalene told them that the Lord said, you guys need to go back to Galilee and he will meet you there. So they were anticipating meeting the Lord in Galilee. Galilee was the place of the wonder years for the disciples. It would be like me going back to Calgary, or maybe Dave going back to Coquitlam or Surrey, or to a place where things began to happen emotionally and spiritually. It's you going back to your hometown, the place where you were awakened in many ways, the place where you found Christ, perhaps the place where you were baptized. And so Galilee meant a lot to these men. And there's so many things about the story in Galilee here that don't surprise us at all. For example, the leadership of Peter doesn't surprise us. He says, I'm going fishing, and everybody just follows along. And we've seen that through the whole gospel. And then we see the spiritual sensitivity of John the Beloved. He is the one who first recognizes that it's the Lord. It's the Lord, he says. And we're not surprised that it was John who first discerned that, because John is the sensitive one. He's the one who had his head very close to the heartbeat of Jesus at the Last Supper. And we're not surprised by the sort of extroverted impulsiveness of Peter being the first one to leap out of the boat and swim to the shore so he could be with Jesus. This is not the first time Peter was the first one out of the boat. So a lot of the story is just exactly what we expect to see and what we've already read in the Gospel of John. And the other thing that doesn't surprise us is the whole context of the event. It's one that we've become very accustomed to. It's a group of people, seven of them, seven men in this case, who are really needy. They've worked hard and they've fished all night. They're professional fishermen, but they haven't caught a single fish. They've tried, but they've come up empty, and so it's a picture of an empty net, of tired bodies, most likely strained relationships, and long faces. And herein lies the gospel. Here is where the gospel light and the redemptive signals begin to emerge in our story. There's guys that have worked, and it's hard, and they've come up empty. And Jesus is there on the beach. He knows them, he loves them, he sees them, and he does exactly the right thing. He speaks exactly the right words because he heard them from the Father, and he does exactly the right thing because the Holy Spirit, who you have been focusing on these last few weeks, has been compelling him to say exactly what he's supposed to say. And what he says is, friends, haven't you any fish? Try throwing your net on the other side of the boat, and you will find fish. Now, I think that if Peter, not knowing this was Jesus, was close enough to take a right hook, he would have taken a swing. You know, just try telling a career fisherman how to do his job, especially after he has worked hard all night and caught nothing. As if throwing your net on the other side of the boat is going to make any difference anyway. So here's the first takeaway. As we find ourselves in very similar situations at work or at home, where we don't have enough, where the net, whatever it is empty, we don't have enough money, we don't have enough capital, enough staff, perhaps enough patience, enough perseverance, enough education, enough experience, we don't have enough courage, we don't have enough compassion. Jesus is present. In fact, he has arrived on the beach before we even got there. He loves us, he sees us, and he engages with us. But here's the rub, beloved. We should not miss the point that when Jesus is present in our time of need, are you ready? He doesn't just fix things. He doesn't just see that our net is empty and he goes, oh, my friends have an empty net. I'm Jesus. I'll fill the net with fish. That's what I do. He doesn't do that. Santa Claus does that. But not Jesus. Santa Claus arrives at the house through the chimney, looks at the tree and sees how many provisions have been placed underneath. And if there are no presents, Santa Claus puts them there. And he says, that's my job. I give you the gifts that you need or even the gifts that you want. And then Santa exits stage left up the chimney. And we wake up in the morning and we look and we go, Santa Claus was here. We needed presents and he gave us the presents. Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't see a need and go, I'm God. I'm your Savior. Even without asking, I'm going to give you exactly what you need. Now, be careful, because sometimes Jesus does do that, but he doesn't do it here. What he does is he invites the tired fisherman to partner with him, and he does it by speaking forth a command to them that seems completely unreasonable and even silly. Throw your net on the right side of the boat. And sometimes the Lord issues forth a command that seems impossible. Now, if this was the only story where this happened, you guys who know your Bible would say, time out, Brian, time out. No. It's just this story where Jesus commands somebody to do something in order for the fulfillment to happen. No. Through the whole Gospel of John, Jesus shows up where people have a need. And he doesn't just go, oh, you need that? Bang. Oh, you need that? Bang. Whatever you need, just ask and it's there. No. Jesus demands the obedience of faith. So, for example, he's at a wedding. What goes wrong at the wedding? They run out of wine. Jesus doesn't show up and go, hey, I hear that we ran out of wine. I'm the great wine distributor. In fact, I'll make wine. Watch me. Bam. There's one. No. He issues forth a command to the servants. And he says, fill those stone jars full of water, which just sounded completely ridiculous. It's not water we need, whoever you are, Mr. Jesus. It's wine. And then in the next chapter, the disciples are with Jesus, and they're with 5,000 people. They've been following Jesus around for a whole day, and they're tired and hungry. And the disciples come to the Lord, and they say, Lord, we got to feed these people. They're extremely hungry. And the Lord doesn't say, you know what? That's my job. Thank you. Thank you for asking. Bam! And there's food. Do you remember what he does? He looks at his disciples, and he says, you feed them. What? Where are we going to get the food? And do you know where the closest town is? He says, well, what do you have? Well, we've got 5 loaves and 2 fish. Let's work together. He says to the man with the withered hand. He doesn't say, you are healed. What does he say? He tells him to do what he's never done. Stretch forth your hand. What does he say to Lazarus? Lazarus is what? Dead. Lazarus, come forth. How ridiculous is that? He says to the woman that he has just completely justified and loved unconditionally, the one that was about to be stoned, go and sin no more. It seems that her pattern had been sin. He says to the man who had been paralyzed, who had never walked, he didn't say, you are healed. He said, pick up your bed and walk. And he had never done it. This is very interesting. Jesus is not just our Savior, and he is wonderfully so. He's our Lord, and he's the King, who will come to our need and engage us by speaking a command that he will empower us to obey. And in doing so, he will say, now trust me in this and obey me in this. Some of us want the help, but we don't want to be led. We want to be rescued, but we don't want to take orders. We want the fish in our net. And so we come to Jesus and go, Lord, my bank account's empty. Come on. I thought this was your job. And the Lord really cares about the bank account. He cares about the fact that the net was empty, but He doesn't just put fish there. Oh Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes Benz? My friends all drive Porsches, they must make a mint. I work hard for my money. You didn't know you were going to get country music this morning, did you? Some of you are too young to know that song, but that song was on the hit parade in the 70s when I was listening a lot to the radio. And that was the prayer. The prayer was, Lord, I need you because there are certain things that I want. You know, somebody might be asking, why is it part of the Lord's strategy that when He sees a need, He issues forth a command to the one who has the need? So, why does the Lord say to the widow of Zarephath in the Old Testament when she's about to bake her last loaf of bread, right, for her and her son and die? And what does He do? He says, no, I want you to bake the loaf of bread and then give it away to somebody else. It's like, Lord, this is a widow. She's poor. She's dying. Why are you commanding her to do what she doesn't want to do and can't do and what seems stupid to do? Because the Lord isn't just interested in giving her one more meal. He wants to bring shalom and healing to her entire life. And unless she engages the healer with the obedience of faith, that's not going to happen. So I can fill your net full of fish and nothing will happen. I can pronounce that your sins are forgiven and though they will be, nothing will change. I can say, look, I'm going to fill your bank account full of money for the next 10 years and you will not change unless you engage me, the good Father, with the obedience of faith. You see, the Lord knows that His kingdom advances in our lives only as we respond to Him in faith and truly trust Him. Now, if you've ever had a chance to go to a spiritual director, and you know what? We've got a couple really good ones in this church. I used to go to Dan Hevner. And now that Dan and I are living far apart, I go to somebody else as a spiritual director. But if you go to somebody who's been gifted and trained to help you pray, they'll probably ask a question that sounds something like this. After you kind of describe the state of your soul, he or she will ask a question like this. What do you hear Jesus saying to you in the light of the need that you have just expressed? Or they might even ask a question like, what do you hear Jesus, the Lord, commanding you to do in light of what you've just described? And if you respond by saying, well, I didn't even know that the Lord speaks, right? Or I haven't heard the Lord speak to me in a long time. Then your spiritual director will say, oh, this is great. We now have a place to start. And they might say something like this. For the next month, every time you take your Bible and you open it, whether it's every day or maybe three times a week or maybe once a week, every time you read the Bible, read with your ears and ask the Lord Jesus to speak to you through this text. And if He speaks to you, write it down. Every time you go to church, it might be twice a month or it might be every single Sunday. When you come and sit here and the band begins to lead you in worship, speak to your own heart. And if your heart has this posture, move it to this posture. And before whoever it is that's preaching starts preaching, just pray a little prayer. Speak, Lord, your servant is listening. And when you're hanging out with your Christian friends, listen to what they say to you because the Christian community is the prophetic voice of Jesus to you and write it down in a little book and then we'll talk about that the next time we're together. That's point one. When you have an empty net, listen for the Lord's command. When you have a need, listen. What is the Lord saying? I'm taking a lot of time on this particular point because it means a lot to me because this is what the Lord said to me very recently when I was at a place where I was very discouraged. I came off a Sunday and was driving home and it was a good Sunday. It wasn't It wasn't a train wreck by any means. And, you know, it's funny, Dave. I felt like I wanted that to be the very last Sunday that I ever had. I didn't want to keep doing my job. And I think I shared it with Myrna that afternoon, and I was expecting, you know, sorrow lasts for a night, but joy comes in the morning. I was, okay, Lord, Monday morning's coming, and Monday morning came, and I felt so blue and so depressed. And, you know, it's really interesting because I'm not this kind of a person at all. I'm not a depressive person. I'm extremely even keel. But the older I have gotten, I've become more introverted, and the relentless pressure of having to not only expose the scriptures for people week after week. By the way, do you know that Sunday comes once a week? Did you know that? Yeah, it does. It does. It comes once a week. And also the pressure of not only exposing the scripture, but as you expose the scripture, you are also bound to expose yourself. And after 35 years of doing this, my net was empty and I just didn't want to do it anymore. And so I prayed Monday morning. I said, Lord, please give me a new job, which might not have been the best thing to pray, but I prayed it anyway. It's amazing what you pray when you're in a time of desolation. Or change my heart, but I can't be eager to continue doing this job unless you do something inside me. And then, as is my pattern, and this is why Christians have what's called a rule of life, which means there are certain disciplines that you do, whether you feel it or not, because in the discipline, God could show up there and just bring something to life. And so I was reading out of my lectionary, and a lectionary is simply a bunch of smart people who put together readings every day that millions of people around the world read, something from the Psalms, the Old Testament, the Gospels, and the Epistles. And my epistle reading that morning said this. You're going to get a kick out of this. This is in 1 Peter. To those of you who are shepherds of God's flock, take care of the sheep with eagerness and with a willing spirit, not for sordid gain or not for the money, not because you just need a job. And when our chief shepherd appears, he will give you the crown of life that is reserved in heaven for you. And I really want you to get this point. When the Lord uses a Christian or the text or a preacher to speak a word to your heart, with the command of our good Lord, always comes the internal motivation to do it and the power to carry it out. This is the nature of the word of the Lord. It comes with the power of the Holy Spirit, like the whole story of the Valley of the Dry Bones. The word comes, and what does it do? It connects the bones together, then it puts the flesh on the bones, then it fills every corpse with the Holy Spirit. That's the power of the word. And so when we're talking about when your net is empty, expect the command of the Lord. Don't think in terms of, oh, I don't like commands, you know, I just like hugs. Don't command me to do anything. Remember what David said about the commands? He said, the commandments of the Lord light my eyes up. Okay, that's the first point. Second point, the Lord's provision for our vocational financial needs, which in this case was 153 fish, happens only in the context of relationship with Him. So the fish is one thing, the fellowship of the fire is something else. The Lord cares about the fish, or He wouldn't have provided it. But you'd notice that Jesus didn't take off after the net was full. He didn't sort of look out, you know, they're 100 yards away. He didn't look out and go, do you have fish in your net yet? Yeah, we do. It's full. We can hardly pull it in. Oh, that's so good. Take it to the market and cash it in. That'll pay the bills for 2 weeks. That's why I'm here. I'm out of here. See you, you know. Like, my job is to make your life easier. No. Did you notice that after the miracle, Jesus sticks around? Apparently, He wants access to the fish they just caught. By the way, this is not a sermon on tithing, but it could really work. This could really work. Bring me the first fruits of your catch. I am the Lord of the catch. And they look at Jesus and they say, no, we're not giving you our fish. We caught this fish. Yeah, you helped us to catch it, but this is our... Apparently, you've already got fish on your fire. No, we're taking our fish, 153, to the market. We're cashing it in. We're going to buy a bigger boat so that we can catch more fish, so that we can make more money, so that we can care for our family, and hopefully buy a cute little place on the Mediterranean. Question. Why does Jesus want our fish? Because he wants us. And doesn't the Bible say that where your fish is, there your heart will be also? Bring me the first fruits of your catch. And sit down here with me. Sit down here by this fire of hospitality. Come on, guys. It's interesting. They come. They had all deserted him 3 days earlier. They had all run away. Peter had denied him 3 times by a charcoal fire, very similar to this one. Come on, guys. And what does he do? He begins to take bread and he distributes it to them without talking about their sin at all. He does talk about their heart, however. He talks about their heart, but not their sin. He feeds them fish. He feeds them bread. He says, in effect, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as wool. Though they be red as crimson, they shall be as snow. Come, come, buy wine and milk without cost. Come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Don't you see I'm standing at the door of your life and I'm knocking? If you hear it, open the door and I'll come in and I'll sup with you and you with me will be friends together. Come, sit down. Let me love you. How many ways can I love you this morning? And then he looks to Peter, probably after his second or third piece of fish. And do you love me, Peter, more than these? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Then feed my sheep. So something's happening here. Jesus is connecting the dots. It starts with the fish, which is our vocational calling and life right now, but it quickly leads to the fire, our relationship with Jesus and our partnering with him. And from the fireside conversation, our calling gets clarified and we are sent out on mission. Jesus basically says to Peter, you know, it's no longer about fish, is it? It never was. It's about sheep now. And for some of us, this means that we will get a brand new calling, a brand new vocation. We won't do the same thing we used to do, but for many of us, we'll continue being accountants and realtors. We'll continue being stay-at-home moms. Nothing's going to change except the way in which we listen for the Lord's beautiful command when we find that our net is empty. So in 1979... Vietnamese Roman Catholic Bishop Francois Xavier Nguyen Vien Thanh was appointed Archbishop of Vietnam. We may have a few Vietnamese people here. I'm not sure. We have some in our church, part of the boat people that first came across. 3 months after becoming the Archbishop, he was whisked away by the North Vietnamese police and put into solitary confinement for 9 years. 13 years in prison, 9 of them where he didn't see the light of day, talked to no one. Talk about the need for a verification of vocation. And what he felt while he was in that little dark jail cell was a burning desire to care for his flock, because that's what bishops do. But all he had was a 12-page calendar, you know, one page for every month, January, February, March, and a pencil. So he took the 12 pages and ripped them apart into tiny little pieces of paper and wrote words of spiritual encouragement and discipleship for the Christian church in Saigon. He rolled them up and stuck them under the door, and the prison wardens, who had now become his friends after 13 years, took those, recopied them, and distributed them to the entire church in Saigon. So he, for 13 years, he discipled the church in Saigon from solitary confinement. On one of those little pieces of paper, He wrote a word about vocation. Let me read it. He said, saints do not do anything extraordinary. They simply carry out their ordinary activities. The worker will become a saint in the workplace. The soldier will become a saint in the army. And the patient will become a saint in the hospital. The student will become a saint through studies. The priest will become a saint through his ministry as a priest. And a public servant will become a saint in the government office. Every step on the road to holiness is a step of sacrifice in the performance of one's daily mission in life. 2 months ago, and with this, I'll wrap it up, and we'll move to the Lord's table. I was watching the news, and this particular story came on. There were these, I don't know if you've seen this, these three baristas live in Vancouver, Washington, and if you've been down to the States, you were aware that there are these little espresso stations absolutely everywhere. Along the side of the road and in parking lots, and what you do, just like at Tim Hortons, you drive through, you order your coffee, and you take off. So the woman in this car drives up to this little coffee kiosk, and she orders a coffee, and the kid whose hair is sort of blondy brown notices that she is sobbing, and he says to her, "Excuse me, ma'am, but is everything okay?" And she says to him, "Well, actually, no. My husband just died yesterday, and this is the first time that I've been able to find the courage to venture out." And he says, "Can I pray for you right now?" And she says, "Yes." She puts her arm halfway out of the window. He reaches out of his window, grabs her, and the other two baristas say, "We want to get in on this." They reach their hands around and begin praying God's blessing on this new widow. The woman in the car behind this is so blown away by what's going on, she gets out of her car, takes a picture, and of course the picture goes viral. Let me ask you a question. Don't hipster baristas only care about coffee and latte art? Not if you are a Christian barista. That changes everything. Listen, beloved, sometimes a change is what's needed. And maybe some of you need a change. I changed once, 10 years ago. A change was needed for me and the church. Sometimes a change is needed, but what's needed most often is not a change in jobs, but a change in heart. And for that, we have Jesus. And when He speaks to us, His words are like honey. Let us receive whatever He wants to say to us today by way of encouragement, exhortation, blessing, and healing. So when we come forward for the Lord's Supper, oh, I'm so glad we're having communion today. You know, when a church comes to receive the body and the blood of the Lord, do you know that there are so many things that are going on in this moment? Not only are we using this to remember what it cost God to make us His own and to forgive our sins and to redeem us, but do you know that when we come in faith and receive the body and the blood of the Lord, we actually receive a special ministry of the Holy Spirit to us? And sometimes people get healed when they eat the body and they drink the blood. And this meal is intended not just to help us remember, but also to nourish our spirits and our faith in the living Jesus who is here right now by the Holy Spirit. And so as we come, let us come with joy and anticipation and gratitude, and let us say to the commanding officer, to Jesus Christ, "Yes, Lord, whatever You're asking me to do, I will do, and I will receive Your body and blood today as nourishment to do it." Lord, thank You that You left us not only the Bible, which is a great enough gift, but that you also left us the sacraments of your body and blood. Would you feed and nurture us today through this meal? Be glorified as we celebrate together in Jesus' name. Amen. The way this church does it is to rip and dip. And that is a quote from the Right Reverend Dave Sattler. And there will be three teams of people here, and they will have hospitable faces. And you will come forward, and they will probably say something like this. I'm not sure how you do it here, but they'll probably say, the body of Christ. And you can tear off a little piece of bread, and then somebody will be standing with a cup, and they will say, the blood of Christ. And you can dip it in the cup and eat it here, or take it to your seat. If you're not a follower of Jesus, it's just perfectly okay to stay in your seat. In fact, we'd probably encourage you to do that. But you know, if there's something that's happened in you right now, which is causing you to turn your face towards Jesus, even though you don't understand all of Him and you want more of Him, come. Come to the bread. Come to the cup. And let Him reveal to you just how much He loves you. And this could be a first step towards you becoming a Christian.